So good morning. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, my Master and my God, assist me to proclaim your truth, be faithful to your word this morning and accurate, be anointed by your Holy Spirit for the task, and may it be helpful to your people, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So we're going to talk about sin this morning, and I've mentioned this to several of the elders, and the first reaction is they laugh, and not because it's not a serious topic, but probably because it's such a large topic, and how could any one person in the time available do justice to it? And I will not be able to do justice to it. But I'll try to give you some thoughts that I've had. And so a couple of demurrals on this. One is that I'm not an expert on defeating sin. I'm struggling with it, and a lot of the things I'm saying are things that I'm trying to learn myself. Okay? So you're not going to get all the answers here. You're going to get somebody who's on the path struggling to learn themselves. The other thing I want to say is that if there's anyone listening either now or by recording, who's not a believer, this topic is primarily designed to help Christians or believers in the Lord Jesus to face up to the fact of the threat of sin and how it can still hurt us and how to deal with that. If you've never dealt with the basic root problem of sin or even admitted that you have it and come to the Lord Jesus, what's happening? Oh, you're going to turn that off. Then you need to do that. The Bible is really, if we took out all the references to sin from the Bible, it would be a pretty slim volume. It's the plague of our race, introduced by Adam and Eve's disobedience, and we'll talk about that a little bit. And we've all shown by our own actions that we're children of Adam and Eve, and we recapitulate our own in our own lives, what they did, that is turning away from God, disobeying him, and reaping the consequences. It's the reason that Jesus came to earth and was born as a baby in Bethlehem and lived the life that he did and died the death that he did to pay the penalty for sins. So if you're listening and you've never faced up to that responsibility, you need to come to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. The bad news is you're going to pay the penalty for your sin otherwise. The good news is that he's already paid the penalty for your sin and offers that freedom and that grace of forgiveness and cleansing as a free gift to you. So it's going to be a serious topic, but let me start off with something a little more lighthearted, and that is a story about Calvin Coolidge, who was the 30th president of the United States. You may have heard this story. It's a famous one. Coolidge went to church on Sundays. So one Sunday after he came back from church to the White House, Mrs. Coolidge asked him, "What was the message about today?" And he said, "Sin." And she said, "Well, what did the preacher have to say about it?" He was a Guinness. So that's kind of predictable, but I think you'll find there's a lot more to say about it than that. I've talked about this before. This is a wonderful place that God has given me to live and take care of, kind of an Edenic paradise on earth over in Radnor. And it's a wonderful place to live. And I live there as a guest. I do what I can to try to keep the place going and take up some of those responsibilities. So it's a beautiful, green, lush place. Does anybody see anything wrong with this?
My number one bane in my existence is Frank Mighty.
Amen. That's what you see there. In the center of the screen, those reeds that are growing. All of this. So Phragmites australis, the common reed, is an invasive species. Here's what Cornell University Cooperative Extension has to say in their New York Invasive Species Information page. The non-native Phragmites australis, or common reed, can rapidly form dense stands of stems, which crowd out or shade native vegetation in inland and estuary wetland areas. We have a lot of wetland in the property. Phragmites turns rich habitats into monocultures, devoid of the diversity needed to support a thriving ecosystem. Non-native Phragmites can alter habitats by changing marsh hydrology, decreasing salinity in brackish wetlands, changing local topography, increasing fire potential, and outcompeting plants both above and below ground. These habitat changes threaten the wildlife that depend on those wetland areas for survival.
Kill it.
It's pretty hard to kill. It's pretty hard to stamp out. We don't do a lot with it to try to get rid of it. It's pretty difficult. There are biological controls. You can burn it. The roots stay in the ground and they come back. That's pretty hard to get rid of them. This summer, in early June, there was a wedding planned on the property, an outdoor wedding. And there were guests coming from all over, some from England. And we had beds set up in every available space and even tents outside for people to camp in. And we, since it was an outdoor wedding, there were many guests coming, we had to do a lot of sprucing up. The usual mowing and so forth, but we had arborists come in, we had caterers come in, we rented tents, furniture, and so it was a big production. And there was a lot of preparation in cleaning the place up. This is the couple about a week before their formal wedding, rowing a boat on the pond. And you can see in the background Phragmites, and you can see duckweed on the surface of the pond. The duckweed comes and goes. The pond is spring-fed, and it drains into a smaller pond, and that drains into a stream. So the duckweed's not always there. The Phragmites comes and stays. So every few years we have to clean it out of the pond, or the pond will get smaller and smaller. So that means a couple of people getting into the pond and getting dirty and wet and pulling up the reeds by the roots and piling them on the bank. Joe's head is shaking like, yeah. And so then it gets, you know, the uprooted Phragmites gets piled on the banks, and then it has to be transported to the brush pile. And that's my job. I run the tractor, and so I hitch up a wagon to it. And I get my pitchfork out, and I make many, many trips with loads of to the brush pile. And there's the brush pile, which is getting enormous. It's still there. Every once in a while, we have arborists come in and chip it up and get rid of it. So here's what Phragmites looks like, dead, uprooted. It's not as pretty, is it? As when it's growing. And these, one of the ways that it proliferates is rhizomes, which are underground stems that travel horizontally and put roots down and shoots back up. So if you leave them in the ground, you're going to have more, and it's pretty hard to get rid of. So that's the story of Phragmites, the invasive species on our property. And I'm going to leave that up there for a little while just to remind you of what it looks like. Someplace along the line while I was doing this work, and this wearisome work of lifting and carrying and so forth, and the sludge from the bottom of the pond sticks to the roots and it smells terrible and it makes them a lot heavier. So that's part of what you deal with. No, there's nothing I like about it. And it occurred to me that I might have a metaphor on my hands and my face and my clothes, and that is phragmitis as a metaphor for sin. Okay? I think you'll see some of the parallels, and I'll let you draw them as we go on. But I want to go back now to some of the scriptures that talk about this basic problem of sin. It's certainly not going to exhaust it, but just to remind us of, first of all, how it came into the world. God took that original couple, and Adam first and then Eve, and put them in a wonderful paradise of Eden specifically, but also he put them in charge of the earth. He gave them every advantage. There were fruit trees with fruit easy to pluck and eat and so forth. And many, many benefits. And it must have been a wonderful time. But he gave them one command, and that is, don't eat from this particular tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he said, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And you know how the serpent came along and came to Eve and said, did God really say, don't eat of that fruit? So chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Yeah? And he still is crafty. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now notice the subtlety here. There's a certain truth in there. They gained the knowledge of good and evil, but the cost was that they had entered into evil. So they knew it from the inside, from experience, and they couldn't change that once it had happened. Here's another point. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Okay, this is how sin often presents itself to us. It's attractive. There are benefits to it. And we'll gain some experience or wisdom. But we forget, as Eve did and as Adam did, that God had said, don't do it. And the day that you eat from it, you'll surely die. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God. There was shame. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? The loss of innocence. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And then comes the blame. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so forth. What a tremendous cost we've incurred from that original disobedience. But we might have done it if we were there. In any case, we each prove by our own lives that we have that sin nature and we turn away from God and we disobey and we insist on our own right to choose. We refuse to be subject to him, and we pay the penalty of that, of separation from him. It's only when the Spirit of God awakens us to our poverty and our sinfulness and our evil and our helplessness and shows us the Lord Jesus as a perfect solution to that, God's free gift of forgiveness and cleansing from sin guilt, that we can be rescued and come back to Him. So when we're believers, unfortunately, that the root of sin is still there. The guilt of sin has been paid for, but as long as we're in this present body, we're going to have to struggle with sin, and it's going to blight our existence and make things less than pleasant for us. But God has provided a way, even for believers, after their salvation, for cleansing from sin. And one of the scriptures that talks about that, of course, as you know, is in 1 John chapter 1 and 2. And here's John's take on that. This is the message we have heard from him. This is verse 5. And declare to you, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So John is using that darkness and light and walking in the light as a metaphor for fellowship with God. He is light, and if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. How often have we as believers had that delightful walk in the light with him, and then along comes a temptation, and very lightly we turn to it and give in, and only later we gradually realize that we've lost that closeness of fellowship, that freedom with God. And sometimes it takes a long, long time to get back to him. But we can come back to him, and the path is confession and then his cleansing. But confession has to come first. We have to admit that we have sinned. So John goes on, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And we could take this apart and learn a lot from it. God has made a way back for us, even as believers, when we sin, back into fellowship with him, back into cleansing and forgiveness. And the blood of Jesus is still available for us and will avail for us if we confess our sins again and go back to him and ask for them, for forgiveness. The path to avoiding sin is obedience to him, to his commands. And so then we'll look in a little bit at some of the New Testament passages that go into more detail about avoiding and avoiding sin and getting back to him. The other scripture that I really want to mention in this regard is John 13, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And there you remember that it was right before the Passover feast. And John, who was there, kind of sets this up with just mentioning the circumstances and the timing of it. John 13:1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So there's the timing. It was right one of the last things that he said to them that he taught them. The evening meal was being served. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What an amazing scene. Here's God, the Son of God, the one who put the world in space, the one who created the stars, and the moon, and the sun, the one who thought it all out in advance and spoke it into being, kneeling, taking dirty feet in his hands, carefully washing, drying, a servant before his followers, his own creation. The incongruity of it strikes Peter, and he says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? No. Jesus says, you don't understand now, but you'll understand later. No, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. And then typically Peter goes to the opposite extreme. Not just my feet, my head, my hands as well. And it gives Jesus an opportunity to teach something. He that has had a bath doesn't need another bath. He just needs his feet cleansed. A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. So we take that to mean salvation, that cleansing from sin, guilt, is a one-time thing that doesn't need to be repeated, even though we may fall into sin again as believers. We need instead a daily cleansing from sin. The sin that we run into out in the world in our walk through life, the sin that we generate within ourselves when we disobey again. And here's the Lord Jesus in a very personal and individual and not pleasant for him way of taking those dirty feet, that sin, and cleansing it, washing it as we come to him for forgiveness. But again, I think if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, we make him out to be a liar. This is something that we have to do when we sense sin in our life and a broken fellowship. As believers, we have to come back to him for cleansing, and we have to be frank in admitting to him our need and our sin so that he can cleanse us. What a gracious Lord Jesus he is. God who's too holy to look upon sin and yet coming to us and individually cleansing us as he sees that we need it. I want to look at a couple of New Testament passages that talk about character, developing character, which is both a positive thing of characteristics that we want to practice and build up in our lives in cooperation with the Holy Spirit desire for us, and the negative things that he wants us to get rid of. So, first of all, 2 Peter chapter 1. These would be familiar passages, I'm sure. And here's Peter writing to believers to encourage them in their spiritual path of discipleship or of apprenticeship to Jesus. He starts by listing some of the gifts that God has given us in Christ Jesus and the means through which he gives them to us. So he starts off, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. And I think when he's talking about that, he's not talking so much about our personal faith as the whole package of what we have come to know and to believe, the faith. And that's God's first gift to us, through his righteousness. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so as we grow in our knowledge of who God is and who the Lord Jesus is and what they want for us and what they've done for us, his grace and his peace are gifts that flow into our lives. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. So there's more. So that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That's the goal, is we can participate in God's very nature and we can escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires or corruption through lust, as other translations say. So these are God's gifts to the believers. Unfortunately, we often stop there and think, well, now I can relax and wait for the rapture. I've got all these wonderful gifts, and the thing to do is enjoy them. And then Peter goes on, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We delight in those scriptures that tell us, by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's absolutely true. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation or earn God's favor. It's a free gift. The work has already been done, and he offers it to us for our acceptance by faith. However, if we overemphasize that and don't talk about the balancing thing of our responsibilities and our reaction to that gift of God, I think we leave ourselves kind of dead in the water. We leave ourselves idle with no sense that we have a responsibility to do our part in participating with God and what he's trying to do in our lives. Now, this list that Peter gives us, there's a certain logical development. We start with faith, and then our response to that would be to a desire to have our lives changed and to have it match up to the qualities that of God that we've seen in him and the Lord Jesus, and to become new kinds of people. And his spirit will certainly lead us in that direction, but we need to share in that. And knowledge, we spend time in the Word, we learn more about him, and we learn more what his purposes are for us. Self-control, that's an important part that figures in a number of the lists. We are not to just accept whatever we want to do, because we have a lot of bad habits from the past, and if we just kind of coast along, they're going to shape our behavior and our thoughts. So it takes some effort. Notice all the moral effort that's involved here. Make every effort to add to your faith. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, or make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Later NIV says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, you'll never fall, you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's a logical progression, but I don't think it's, you know, you live with faith for a year and then you add your goodness and then self-control and so forth. They're all complementary traits that reinforce each other, and you keep on working on these and paying attention to them. If you don't understand what you should be doing, here's a list of things to be working on. And increasing measure, if you have these qualities in increasing measure. So that implies that it's something that takes place over time. It's not just something you're going to do in a few months and then you're done with it, but it's really a lifelong pursuit. Okay, so now let's turn to another passage, and that is Colossians 3. It's another key passage on building character, the kind of character that God desires for us and that is appropriate for citizens in the kingdom of God. Colossians 3. Paul writes, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." When Paul writes that we've been raised with Christ, he's referring back to the previous chapter and other places where he writes, "Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ." So Christ identified with us in our fallen condition. He came to earth. He was born as a man. He suffered the temptations that we did, that we do, yet without sin. He took our sins upon himself and suffered and died for them. He paid the penalty for them. He was raised in newness of life. And Paul says, if we reason through this, he identified himself with you to the point of death. You need to identify yourself with him. And you do that in baptism. You go under the water and it's like dying to your old self and identifying with Christ in his death. And then as you come up, it's like resurrection. His resurrection, which is your resurrection, will be someday. And even now, we have that new life, that resurrection life, that eternal life that Jesus has within us. It's our life is in him. We're kept in him. We're held fast in him. So we need to identify with him, and we need to put on Christ. We need to take off the old garments. We'll talk about that in a little bit, of the former life, and put on the new. Deliberately choose to do this. This is all about making choices. Notice, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. That is, don't just drift through and let whatever comes into your heart or mind rule your thoughts and your actions, but deliberately choose. This is a very powerful choice that we can make, to set your heart on things above. And things above, I don't think it means picture Jesus sitting on the throne or picture streets of gold or anything like that. I think it means that whatever you have learned about him and his will for you, the scriptures, all of these things, these are what we want to focus on as a new creature, and not on the old earthly life, all the old habits and all the old thoughts and everything that's around you. You want to turn away from that and deliberately choose to do it. We may talk about this a little bit more, but I find that memorizing scriptures that apply to my particular problems, temptation and sin, and having them at my fingertips, so to speak, having them in my mind so I can deliberately turn my thoughts to that, is a very powerful way to combat sin. You don't always have your Bible handy. You can always look it up. Maybe you're walking someplace, or maybe you're lying in bed at night. You turn the light on and get my Bible out and look it up. No, you don't have time to do that. If you have these scriptures in your mind, you can say, "Now I want to focus on that. I don't want to focus on these thoughts or that sight. I want to focus on the Lord and what he wants for me." So that's very powerful. That's Psalm 1. "In his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water," and so forth. So you've got to meditate day and night. You've got to have it in your head. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. That should get our attention. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. So we have two lists here that Paul says we have to get rid of. And they're headed up by sexual immorality and the other one by anger. Somebody said that sexual immorality and anger are the two biggest moral problems that we have today. And evidently, they were the big moral problems back in Paul's day. So if you look at these lists, you'll see how they're, each of these headings, the sexual immorality and anger, are followed up by kind of variations on that. So this is, these are some of the problems that we have. And so Paul doesn't mince words here. He says you've got to get rid of these things. They don't belong in the believer's life. A child of God shouldn't do that. And yet, you know, we find ourselves still troubled by these things and tempted by them. And so one of the tools that Paul doesn't tell us how to do this specifically. He says, you got to do it, get rid of them. But he does give us some hints, and one of them is set your minds on things above. Set your hearts on things above, not on things on this earth. So that choice that we make is important. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that is, I think, in your body of glory, like unto his glorious body. And when the body of sin will die, and sin will die with that, we'll have new bodies like his glorious body, and we'll be free from all of these things that weigh us down now. But even now, here on this earth, we are to prepare ourselves to be citizens in that kingdom. The way we will be someday. We don't want to go into that and with all of these mud and sludge and junk, old habits clinging to us. Paul says, and Peter says, get rid of these things and build into your life the character of the Lord Jesus. Anger and its variations. Road rage. Yeah? How often do we sit in our car driving and we consider our car and even the road around us as our extensions of our own personal kingdom. And so somebody gets in our way, either there's somebody behind us who wants to go faster, or there's somebody in front of us who wants to go slower. You notice they're always in the wrong and we're in the right. They're not really doing anything hostile toward us. They're just kind of doing the same thing we are, trying to get to their destination. But there's this clash of wills going on. And our criticism of them as drivers and our feeling superior to them, and as if we have the right of way and everyone should get out of our way and yield to us, and if there's any conflict, that it should be settled in our favor. And so we get angry with them. And since it's our vehicle and our little kingdom, and if we're by ourselves, we may feel that we can call them names. The Bible says, you know, don't call somebody thou fool. But we have modern equivalents that are much worse than that. And we find ourselves maybe swearing at them or calling them evil names. And Paul says, this is not characteristic of the believer. You can't live it. They have as much right, he might argue, to the road as you do. And who do you think you are? Do you think you're superior? Do you think that your rights should never be abrogated? Do you think your will should never be thwarted? How silly. So we really need to kind of think these things through. And all of these situations that pop up, you know the cues that trigger those responses of lust or of anger. And you need to plan how you're going to act the next time that happens. You need to prepare yourself spiritually and mentally and imaginatively before you get in those situations so that when they happen, you don't just react the way you've been reacting and then have to deal with that, deal with the memory of it. But you need to plan new ways. You need to build into your life different responses to these same triggers. You maybe want to pray for these people instead of cursing them. You may want to have scriptures at your fingertips that you can remind yourself of and pray back to God, Lord, make this real in my life. I don't want to be that kind of person. Okay. Got to get going here. So Paul gives us another very powerful choice that we can make, and that is putting off old habits, like discarding an old worn out set of clothing, putting on new clothes. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Like little kids trying on their parents' clothes and imagining what it'll be like, or little kids wearing a fireman's helmet or something like that, a little play acting. Or even adults, or maybe while you're growing up, you get a suit or shoes that's too large for you, and you know that you're going to grow into it. And so don't wait until these things become, the new characteristics become natural to you. Act that way now, Paul says, I think. Put on the new man. You've taken off that old man. So this is a choice that you're going to constantly make. Not just in the morning, I'm going to put on this suit or that shirt, but throughout the day, I want to wear the clothing that Jesus has provided. I want to put on Christ. I want to not put on the old habits and the old way of doing things, but I want the new one. You can't do it by yourself, unaided, but on the other hand, if you don't do anything, it's not going to happen. It will not be done for you. Okay, so in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, we have to make every effort, as Peter says, to put on these new habits. Okay, very quickly, I just have some strategies for more practical ones for defeating sin. One is, don't just empty out the old negative things, but fill your life with the Word of God and with God and with the Lord Jesus. Enchant yourself with Him, and sin will not be so enchanting. Live your life consciously in the presence of God. This was the classic one is Brother Lawrence, the practice of the presence of God, and he found it to be life transforming. Oz Guinness says of the Puritans that they lived their life before an audience of one. The only person that counted was God and what He thought of them. So don't be men pleasers, but God pleasers. And this kind of goes along with that. Accept life as a series of tests of your faith. You can look at each moment in life and start practicing this as testing of your faith. Are you going to live the old way, or are you going to live the new way? Are you going to obey God, or are you going to obey whatever your heart and your habits used to tell you in the past? We could go into that a lot more, but we don't have time. This is pretty obvious. Confess your sins to God. And we read that 1 John passage. But maybe there's something that's not so obvious about this, and that is, what about those besetting sins, those repeated sins, those favorite sins that we may have, that we find ourselves over and over again repeating, and maybe connected with lust or maybe connected with anger. If we just say, what was it, Britney Spears? Oops, I did it again. So if we get mildly exasperated with ourselves and think, oh, no, I did that again, that's not going to solve the problem. If we confess it to God, maybe we'll realize some of the seriousness of it each time. Jesus tells Peter to forgive his brother 77 times. Well, you know that God is going to forgive and has to forgive us many more times than that if we come to Him. But don't get bored with repeated sins. Bring them before the Father and ask for forgiveness again. Here's one that we don't do so much. Confess your sins to each other. James says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And we ignore this pretty much, maybe because Roman Catholics do it and we think it's maybe been abused. Here's Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Life Together, says this. Why is it that it is often easier for us to confess our sins to God than to a brother? God is holy and sinless. He's a just judge of evil and the enemy of all disobedience. But a brother is sinful as we are. He knows from his own experience the dark night of secret sin. Why should we not find it easier to go to a brother than the holy God? But if we do, we must ask ourselves whether we have not been deceiving ourselves with our confession of sin to God, whether we have not rather been confessing our sins to ourselves and also granting ourselves absolution. And is not the reason, perhaps, for our constant relapses, the feebleness of our Christian obedience, to be found precisely in the fact that we are living on self-forgiveness and not a real forgiveness? Self-forgiveness can never lead to a real breach with sin. This can be accomplished only by the judging and pardoning word of God itself. Who can give us the certainty then in the confession and forgiveness of our sins we are not dealing with ourselves, but with the living God? God gives us his certainty, this certainty, through our brother. Our brother breaks the circle of self-deception. A man who confesses his sin in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. Our brother has been given me that even here and now I may be made certain through him of the reality of God and his judgment and his grace. So I'm not going to talk a lot about the spiritual disciplines, although that's very helpful. But here are a couple books that are very useful if you want to make notes. Richard Foster, kind of a classic celebration of discipline, The Path to Spiritual Growth. And Dallas Willard, The Spirit of the Disciplines, Understanding How God Changes Lives. And they're both useful books for dealing with sin through the spiritual disciplines. And I won't talk a lot about that. I'm not an expert on it. I've just kind of dabbled with it. I know Joe has worked with fasting and has some good things to teach about that. And he's led us at certain crisis times in the assembly into fasting and prayer. But solitude and silence, service, immersion in the Word of God, memorization and meditation, and many other things are good practices for the believer. Dallas Willard says, a discipline is any activity within our power that we engage in to enable us to do what we cannot do by direct effort. So it's training the body primarily not to do what it wants to do, but to be subject to the Spirit. And so that training, as we gradually do it, is going to change our character. And one other thing is a strategy is to find a wise, mature spiritual guide. And you may find somebody here, a Christian that you know in the meeting that you respect, and you can talk with them. And it might be someone that you could mutually confess to, or it might be someone you might just say, what are some of the things that you've learned about living a holy life and getting away from sin? But I want to suggest also that even if you do this or if you don't do this, the resources in the larger church, especially with godly Christians in the present and the past who have written books about what they've learned, can be very helpful. And here's some of the classic of the past. I know Lewis Sperry Chafer, Gordon has told me that he is very influential on his life, and I have that book. I mentioned Brother Lawrence, The Practice of the Presence of God. A.W. Tozer, in a number of his books, particularly The Pursuit of God, The Knowledge of the Holy, are very, very useful ones to read. You should have them in your library if you don't. I've mentioned Dallas Willard. If you know me, you know he's one of my favorite Christian authors, a number of his books. But this particular book, The Divine Conspiracy, I found very useful in thinking about sin and his suggestions for. It's not a replacement for the Bible, of course, but there are guides who can lead you through the Bible and its teachings and kind of give you a fresh view of it and also talk about their own experience in implementing these things and inspire you to a new way of thinking about it and inspire you to kind of get off your laziness and actually do these things. So N.T. Wright, After You Believe, again, as an author who has written many books, but these two people in these two books really agree remarkably about how to develop Christian character, and I'd recommend both to you. Yeah, there's another wedding coming up, and that's the one that we're invited to. And so here's Revelation 19. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, clean, bright and clean was given her to wear." And notice that it's both given to her and something that she prepares, that she makes herself ready for. So we're given the tools, but when it's not done for us, we have to actually do the work ourselves. And that's the goal that we're looking for, that the wedding of the Lamb will be with him. And so we can start to live that life even now. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. The angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." I think the "come" is both "come, Lord Jesus," and to the sinner, "come to the Lord Jesus." That's an invitation. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to live the life that you have planned for us for the future, and that you want us to begin to live even now. The life of the Lord Jesus, the life of the image of the Creator, being renewed in knowledge, the image of the Creator, the life that's appropriate for citizens of your kingdom. Help us to put off the old life and the old habits, the old desires, and to focus on you, to choose to set our minds on things above and our hearts on things above. May this be useful in the life of each believer here, each one who listens. I ask these things in Christ's name.